be supporting Christ the King congregation, particularly having Catherine as one of our students at the moment, and Nick as, I guess, her sort of side saddle rider, coming along and benefiting her different classes. And such a great joy to see, even in the last 12 months since I've been here, changes just in the service this morning. Trinity Theological College, for those who don't know, has been around for about, well, in its name, 20 or so years, 21, 22 years. It had two smaller colleges joined together. God has been very kind to us. We also run Trinity at Night. Has anyone done the Trinity at Night courses here? Okay, that one person. I've got a chocolate for you later on. Excellent. That's not true. There's two courses coming up this term from next Tuesday. We're running one on evangelism at Maida Vale and one on living by God's grace. Tyler Swartzentrup is going to be taking that at Trinity. It's a good way to deepen, give focus to your material. As we come to think about Psalm 110, I'll also give you a kind of snapshot of what's going on in the Psalms, and then we'll get into that, but let me pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we know that apart from you, we are not able to please you. Mercifully grant us, by your Holy Spirit, so to listen, understand, digest, and live out your word. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. So the book of Psalms is a collection of songs and prayers gathered together over hundreds of years in the life of Israel. We're pretty sure that God used that book in order to not only build up the congregation of Israel, but to hold the testimony of the faith. That is, the digest of the gospel in the Old Testament is found right through the book of Psalms. Because what the Psalms do in their poetic form is they summarise and bring into place all the truths that God revealed to God's people from the time of Abraham onwards. And by singing together, as we've done today, they reminded each other and redigested and pushed further down the truths of the gospel. And you might say, well, it's a bit unusual, Don, using the word gospel to speak about the book of Psalms, but actually not. For there's no place where Jesus Christ is more clearly revealed in the Old Testament than in the book of Psalms. And we'll see that today as we look at Psalm 110, the most quoted and cited Old Testament passage in the New Testament. But let's start at the beginning. Does anyone know of an internet or YouTube thing that you can get or even attend them called TED Talks, T-E-D Talks? Anyone about TED Talks? Oh, great, even more than being to Trinity Night. That's excellent. We're going to get everybody by the end of the day here. Who's had breakfast? Something like that. Okay, all right. Well, I was listening to some TED Talks not long ago, and I tuned in to a young guy, a very smart, maybe 27, 28, 30 years of age, and he was talking to an audience about that size on what it was that people today were looking for in a job. And he said, what people are looking for in a job today is not what they used to look for. So 100 years ago, he said, when you grew up, you would do what your father or your mother did. That's not true anymore. He said, 40 years ago, people would look for the job that would pay them the most amount of money and keep finding that position so they'd get the biggest financial reward. He says, that's not exactly what young people are looking for in work today. He said, what young people are looking for in work today is impact. They want to know that what they're going to be doing in their work life is going to make a difference in the world. It's going to actually change the world somehow. So it's very aspirational. And so people keep moving around until they find there's a sense in which they're making impact, not just for the company or the firm they're working for, but beyond that into the world.
I then looked at another TED talk on the same day, and this is by a much older man. His 80s or 90s, perhaps. He would have been in his 80s. And he said to this TED audience, which was like 50 times or 20 times the size of this group, a very large group in Southern California in the United States, the first one was in England, he said to that audience, he said he wanted the TED Talk people, the people who ran this organisation, to deal with the big issues that the world faces, right? So he's coming at the problem from another side. He said, I want you to deal with the big issues that the world's facing. And everyone's nodding vigorously. Yeah, that's why we're all here. We want to deal with big world issues. So here's the three issues that I think have caused the most harm and the most pain throughout the whole history of humanity. And these are the things we really have to be dealing with. Here they are. The three big enemies, the mega enemies of humanity. Suffering, death, and evil. Well, the TED Talk people went rather quiet at that moment. The name of the man was Billy Graham, the famous evangelist who passed away a year or two back. And I think it was his only TED Talk. I don't think he was invited back. But he was on the money. Because it's no good dealing with symptoms unless you're going to deal with causes. And it's the causes that need to be tackled. And that's what he's challenging his audience to do. And of course, they were putting their hands up in the air. They had no idea how to deal with the causes because they were only dealing with the symptoms. Psalm 110 is dealing with the causes. The causes. Suffering, death, and evil. Now, Psalm 110 has got two parts to it. That's the heading. Stay where you are. Well done, Nick. You're my man. Take the pressure. All right. Well done. Two parts. So you've got Psalm 110 in front of you in your Bibles. It's on page 434 in the Pew Bible. Verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 7. And the two parts break apart nice and easily because they each begin with a quotation from the Lord's words himself. So God is speaking through David, making a declaration, a divine pronouncement. And each of those parts is followed by verses which pull out the implications or set the context for that divine pronouncement. Now, I'm not doing a whole psalm today. It's much too big. I'm doing the first three verses, and we'll spend most of our time in verse 1, because that's actually the most important verse in the first half of the psalm. And I've got three headings for today. The supremacy of the Son, the scepter of the Son, and the servants of the Son. Let's think about, first of all, the supremacy of the Son. And that's verse 1, our next slide. And I want you to notice here that it has a heading in this psalm. So if you go to verse 1 on the next slide, you see it says, of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, I'm not sure, I didn't recall when it was read to us, whether that heading was read out loud, but the heading of David, a psalm, is part of the inspired scripture and is crucial for understanding this psalm in the Old Testament. It's crucial because it tells us that in this psalm, there are three persons involved in a conversation. Notice who they are. The first one is David, of David. David is the writer or composer of this psalm. The second is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the divine name in the Old Testament for God, the name given to Israel by which they can call him and nobody else. We think that name sounds like Yahweh. And then there's a third person, my Lord, David's Lord. And so these three parties are in conversation, three identities. What's going on here? Let's go to the next slide, which is blank. So you can look at me. That's clever, isn't it? What's going on here? David is overhearing a conversation between the Lord and David's Lord. The Lord and David's Lord. And the Lord is inviting David's Lord to sit at his right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. To sit at someone's right hand, well done, to sit at someone's right hand is to share not only in their authority, but to be in the closest and most intimate proximity and relationship with someone. We have that saying in our language, don't we, in Australia. We say, he's my right-hand man. That doesn't mean he does all the dirty jobs. That means I trust that person. So similarly, to be called to sit at God's right hand is to be given all the authority of God and to be in closest proximity and closest relationship with God. And that position and that verse was a complete mystery for 1,000 years. What did that verse mean? People would guess uphill and downdale about it. Until we get to Jesus. Now, we had the reading from the Gospel of Mark. I want to take us on the slide to the Gospel of Matthew. So here is the same passage where Jesus is being questioned in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees and by the teachers of the law. And at the end of their questions of him, he puts a question back to them. And here it is. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. Well, actually, that's not a bad guess, but it's not quite accurate. Read on. He said to them, how is it then David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, and here's David speaking in the scriptures, notice, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? You see, the Jewish people thought that the Messiah was David's son. Tick. But in this psalm, David is calling him my Lord. There aren't too many children here today whose parents will call them Lord. And there aren't too many grandchildren who call their grandparents who call their grandchildren Lord, or great-grandchildren. Doesn't happen. So something else is going on here. Now, you've got to love Bible 101 with Jesus, haven't you? Huh? You've got to love it. I mean, guys, what does the text say? That's what Jesus is doing with the Jewish teachers in Jerusalem. What does the text say? Read the text. Yes, David's son's the Messiah, he's the heir, but he must be more than that. He said Jewish people were looking for a ruler, a Messiah, to come and smash the enemies, to kind of get rid of all the bad people so they could live in peace and harmony. But what they were actually doing was wanting to deal with the symptoms rather than the cause. Symptoms rather than cause. If we could just get rid of those Roman guys, everything would be good. Problem solved. No, they're just a symptom of a bigger problem. You see, moving on, blank slide, looking at me. Psalm 110 doesn't start at the beginning. It starts in the middle of things. We're not told what happened before David's Lord was invited to sit by the Lord at the Lord's right hand. And it's only after the day of Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit helps the Apostle Peter to put all the dots together into the whole story. So come with me over to Acts chapter 2, verse... Well, we can pick it up at verse 31, but let me give you the background on that. You know the story, perhaps, of the day of Pentecost. All of the followers of Jesus are in an upper room. They break out in languages that each could understand, even though it is not their own language. And Peter explains this as having to do with the fact that Jesus, having been handed over and put to death on the cross and raised from the dead, that David, looking forward to what was to come, spoke about this resurrection. Verse 31, seeing what was to come, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. Here's the key words. God raised this Jesus to life and exalted him to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. And then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. And then he concludes in verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So Jesus' life, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' innocent death, Jesus' resurrection point to the fact that he is not just the next stage in God's purposes to be followed by other stages or other prophets. He's the final, climactic, concluding stage of God's purposes. He's the one who brings it all together, and he's the one who deals with the causes, the mega problems of evil, of suffering, and death. And Jesus' ascension is what we call that, to the right hand of God, shows that his life, his death, his ministry, his resurrection are achieving God's purposes. They are sufficient to do that. Notice verse 1 of Psalm 110 again. It's not there?
No, it's just crashed.
Gone missing? Okay. That's all right. Back at Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here's the takeout, guys. The supremacy of Jesus' position at God's right hand, the magnificence of Jesus' authority, testifies to the sufficiency of his conquest of enemies that destroy us. I'll say that again. The supremacy of Jesus' position demonstrates to us the sufficiency, the fullness, the completeness of his work on our behalf. And if you belong to Jesus, then, and this is very important today, if you belong to Jesus, then there is no power in heaven above or on the earth beneath that can destroy you. Jesus' work is a done deal. There's nothing more to be done. Well, maybe, not maybe, but definitely for some of us, things have not gone the way we wanted them to this week. I mean, maybe the things that you wanted were actually the things that you should have wanted, the things that God wanted for you. And they haven't gone for you this week either. And maybe you've been going to bed with a heavy heart. What are you going to do? Well, I'll tell you. Tomorrow morning you're going to wake up if Jesus hasn't returned. And you're going to get out of bed and you're going to sit on the edge of your bed and going to ask yourself this question: is Jesus in charge or not? Is Jesus sitting at the right hand of God or not? Is God bringing all of the enemies, my enemies, under the feet of Jesus or not? And you're going to answer, he is. So here's what you're going to do next. You're going to get up. You're going to get dressed. You read your Bible. You're going to say your prayers. You're going to have your breakfast. You're going to brush your teeth. And you are going to get on with your day. Why? Because Jesus is in charge. Jesus is at the right hand of God. Because Jesus' work on my behalf is fully sufficient. And I know that it's fully sufficient because he's in the fully supreme place. He cannot be more exalted. And so he is fully in control. So I can relax. But why don't I? Why don't I? Why do I get worried about going to the doctor if Jesus is actually in charge? Well, the answer has to do with the fact of that verse. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Until. Victory's been proclaimed, and now the enemies of God are being rounded up. They've been conquered, but they haven't surrendered. And Jesus is in the work of bringing them under his feet. The next question we've got to ask is, how is that taking place? And I can see that my time's moving on.
Take as long as I like,
all right. It won't be that long, because this is very important. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 110. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Any fans today here, just putting it out there, any fans of the royal family? Come on, be brave. Yeah, good. All right, now fans of the royal family, what are the three symbols of authority of the monarch? Who can name them? The crown, exactly. The crown, the scepter, and the orb, yes, symbolizing the world and the authority over the world. The three symbols of authority. The scepter is a rod. It symbolizes power and authority. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 110. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. But what is the scepter? So it's rule. Yeah, but what is it that's actually exercising that rule? What's doing the work of bringing the enemies under the feet of Jesus? What is it? It's actually in verse 1. Verse 1 tells us what the scepter is. It's the declaration of God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's the proclamation of the gospel. The way that God's enemies are coming under the feet of Jesus is the proclamation of the gospel. And the sending forth, the stretching out, the extending of that rod or scepter is its preaching. So the scepter is the gospel and the stretching out is the proclamation of the gospel. And how do I know that? Because that's exactly what took place on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, and you're going to get upset at me when I say this, is not all about the Holy Spirit. It's all about the gospel. Because that's what Peter did. On the day of Pentecost, he preached the gospel. That's what he did. And the Spirit uses the gospel to bring people under the feet of Jesus. How many came to Christ on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. Not a bad day at the office. Now, the gospel reaches us. It's the message of the gospel that brings us under the feet of Jesus. It did that to me 47 years ago. I wonder when it did that to you. That the word of God, the gospel, captured you and brought you under Jesus' feet so that he became your king. It might be that that hasn't happened yet. It might be that you see yourself outside and not under the feet of Jesus, not under his rule. Because those who are under Jesus' feet, by giving their lives over to him, find him to be a loving saviour. So I urge you, if you haven't come under the feet of Jesus, be reconciled to God. Stop trying to deal with the symptoms in your life. Start to deal with the causes. The causes of sin and evil in all of our lives. So, where are we? God has set Jesus at his right hand. God has given him all authority. At this very moment, God is extending the gospel out through its proclamation across the world, bringing people under the feet of Jesus, and he's been doing it for 2,000 years, and it's even reached Willerton. I thought that'd go down better than that, but there you are. It's a tough crowd over there. It's a very tough crowd. I'll start looking at these guys over here. They're with me, yeah. But here's the next thing. How? How is he proclaiming the good news? That's our next verse, verse 3. Your troops will be willing on the day of your battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. Well, this is a difficult verse, I can tell you that. There are quite a few possible translations of it, but that's as good as you're going to get. And that's from the NIV. Who are these people? Who are the ones who are coming alongside the mighty warrior Jesus? Are they the kind of like crack heavenly angelic paratroopers? You know, like the uber Christians. The really clever guys who can kind of, you know, wheeze in and out of different things. The select few. Nope. Notice who they are. Look at that verse again. Your troops. Your people. It's us. It's the ordinary, everyday, garden variety Christian who have been brought alongside Jesus to become part of his gospel work in the world. Notice who these people are. They are those who offer themselves. They give themselves willingly to God. Why do they do that? Because they've received willingly. They've received freely. They give themselves freely because they've received freely. It also says here that they're arrayed in holy garments or holy majesty. Because the work that we're doing is holy work. And we have no sufficiency in ourselves to do that work. We have to be arrayed. We have to receive the garments of God's righteousness and find forgiveness in him. And the third thing that I find in this verse, which is a little strange but I think important, that they emerge from the womb of the dawn. Yeah, that means they get up early in the morning, but it's more than that. It means that they're born from above. They're new people. And if we belong to the all-powerful, all-risen Lord Jesus Christ, we are his ambassadors. We have been enlisted to go at his side right now with the gospel. And I know you're going to say to me, well, yeah, that's easy for you to say. You know, you're a pastor, you've done lots of study. You're part of a theological college. And I'm going to go, yeah, okay, keep talking. I'm listening. No. I minister with Christians all day. In fact, if there's a non-Christian here today, I'm going to find you and talk to you. Because I love talking to people who are not believers. So, well, how is it that I, as an ordinary Christian, can talk to people about Jesus? Well, look around you, not here, but in your world, and ask God for opportunities. Here's one of the things I do. I catch Ubers. And I've got a little patter worked out that I do in my Uber ride. Because almost certainly my Uber drivers were not born of Anglo-Saxon parents in Australia. I'm just putting it out there. I love Uber drivers. And here's what I say. In the conversation, I get to know their name and I call them by their name. And they always call them by my name. And they say to me always, it's in their script, "Oh, sir," I've been called sir, how do you like that? "Sir, how is your day going? What have you been doing today?" And so I say back, "What have you been doing today?" And they tell me. And I said, "Do I hear an accent in your language there?" And they tell me, "Why, yes, sir." And they tell me what their accent is. And I say, "Well, let me guess if they don't tell me." And then surely I find out. Let me tell you about Zafrev. Zafrev was from Lebanon. And this is what I found out about Zafrev. I found out the region of Lebanon that he came from. I found out the town. I found out the favorite dish, the food, the special food. I found out the best Lebanese restaurants in Perth. And I find out all this information about this particular person just to get to know them in my 20-minute Uber drive. I know it's limited. And then I say, "Zafrev, is there a religion that's part of your town?" And Zafrev said, "Yes, it's a Muslim religion." I said, "That's very interesting to me. Can I say something about that religion that's always puzzled me?" He says, "Why, yes, sir, you can." I said, "The thing that troubles me about the Islamic religion is that the followers have no certainty of eternal life. No certainty of what will happen after death. Have you ever thought about that?" Well, I won't tell you the rest of the story. But I will tell you, and I want to encourage you, that if you're a follower of Jesus, the Lord Jesus is seated at God's right hand. He has everything under control. And that you and I have been enlisted to the side of Jesus to be involved in his work of bringing all of his enemies under his feet. And that's a tremendously great privilege. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are mindful that today, no matter what is on our hearts or minds, the truth is that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought the mega enemies under his feet. And even though we don't see it all obviously present amongst us now, it is true that evil and suffering and death have been conquered. And so, Heavenly Father, resting in that